Well, I want to join with JB in welcoming everyone from Grace. It's just more fun when there are more believers together. And when I watch the kids go out and they're twice as many as usual, it just makes it seem as though it's more alive. And it's wonderful to have all of you folks from Grace with us. Thanks for coming. And also, for all of you fathers, who are all the dads? Would you stand up, all the dads? So let's give them a hand, will you? There's a verse in Ephesians about praising the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. And so fatherhood is a concept we get from God himself. And Jesus, the amazing thing is that Jesus taught us to call him in prayer, our Father. So we should be people above all who understand that fatherhood is enormously important. We'll say more about that in the sermon. Today I'll be continuing my series in the life of Jacob. And some of you from Grace got an introduction to it 2 weeks ago when I talked about the stairway to heaven. And we'll build on that a little bit today. But I want to actually start by talking a little bit about our world and what it's like to live in our world. The big news internationally this past week has been in Iraq, and great controversy about what it means that many Americans died there, and now a lot of the land that had been taken, and there was a new government over it, now a lot of that land has been retaken by an Al-Qaeda offshoot. And in particular, what struck me when I heard about it was that the ISIL, or ISIS, it depends what group, what news group you're reading or listening to, and this Al-Qaeda offshoot that seems to be sort of stoked from Syria has swept, of course, through northern Iraq. And what struck me in particular was that they took the city of, I think it's pronounced Mosul. I get most of my news by reading it, not by hearing it, so I think it's pronounced Mosul. In any case, Mosul has been a city that has had many, many Christians in it. And if you've been reading the Christian news over the last year or so, the church in Iraq is one of the most persecuted in the world. In 1987, there were 1.4 million Christians in Iraq, and now there are about 400,000. So better than two-thirds of the Christians in Iraq have been murdered or have been persecuted and fled. So it's, I think before we talk about, as we move to thinking about the story of Jacob and the way it applies to us here in Somerset County, I wanted to sort of tee up the body of Christ globally. What would this story say to somebody who lived in Mosul and is an imminent threat every day of either a beheading or a crucifixion because of the new conquerors of Mosul? What would this text say to them? This text is from Jacob. And of course, God's word is inspired by him and profitable. It will speak to them and it will speak to us. But I wanted to widen the lens for us because I think it helps us to not only grapple with our lives here, but think about what God may be doing quite broadly in his world. Part of the reason this came home to me is that there's a little deli right underneath the Crossroads office in a strip mall a few miles south of here, and recently the deli changed hands, and there's a new owner, and it seems to be very well managed. It's brightly lit and freshly painted, and I asked the new owner as I bought my sandwich, "What's your name?" And he said, "Hormoz." And I said, "My goodness, where are you from?" And he said, "Iran." And I could tell from the look in his eyes he was used to getting shocked response from Americans when he said that. I said, "Oh, my goodness, like the Straits of Hormuz." And he brightened up because some of you may know that the Strait of Hormuz is that gap of water between Iran on the north and the United Arab Emirates on the south. It's the choke point between the Persian Gulf and the wider ocean. I grew up knowing about that because my father shipped oil around the world, and the Straits of Hormuz are important. But in any case, I said, "So is it the same Hormuz? Are you kind of like that?" He said, "Exactly the same spelling in Persian. And so my name is the right way to say it is Hormuz. But for whatever reason, when it got on the maps, people started pronouncing it Hormuz. And so the Straits of Hormuz, in English, everyone in Iraq knows that as the Straits of Hormuz. In any case, this guy is an Iranian, he's a Muslim, he's a Shiite, and what struck me was in his deli, he sells the Times, he sells the New York Daily News, the Post, and a number of other papers. And what is the dominant picture on the front of those papers this week is the rapid advance of the jihadists down into southern Iraq. And he pulled, as we were chatting, and I said, how do you feel about what's going on in Iraq? He said, it is absolutely terrible. It is awful. And he said, these people are animals. It is terrible. And so I said, he whipped out a paper and he held it up to me. It's a picture that's been quite common on the news this week. It shows a man with a black mask standing up. He's got a pistol in his hand. It shows someone who looks like a businessman. He's wearing a suit and tie and white shirt, and he's sitting on the ground. Then the jihadist has a gun at his head behind him. It's either a staged photo or he's about to kill him. I actually haven't researched the photo in great length. I did see it on my internet news reports, and I saw it on the cover of Hormoz's paper. But he said, see this? He said to me something that has stayed with me the rest of the week. He said, I'm not a practicing Muslim. I don't know much about Islam. But I don't think it's like this. This is not what it really is. This is terrible. This is a disgrace. This is revolting. These people are animals. What's going on? Tim Locke and I used to pray with pastors in this area, one from Hillsborough, another other than me, Tim, Brian Cooper from Montgomery Free Church, and a third man, Bill Beltley from the Baptist Church right up here on Auton Road, just north of where we are now. And Bill Beltley told me that there is a website that allows people to sort of pray a prayer of faith in Christ. And when they do, if they choose, they can take their mouths and click on a link. And if they have prayed a prayer of faith in Christ, they can click on the link. It'll make a light go on the website. And he said, when he's discouraged, when life is hard, and when he thinks that he's wasting his time here in Somerset County, he goes to that website and he looks at it. Because the place in the earth that is the most lit up is the Middle East. It's the Muslim world. And the lights are flashing all over the Muslim world for people who have thought about Jesus. And they know that belief in him could get them beheaded or crucified, and they believe. So as we turn to this text, I want you to think with me, not just about you and your important but relatively small life in God's wider picture and what the God of all the earth is doing in all the earth. Let's stand out of respect for God's word. The principle in our text today is this. God is always, always with his people as they advance his kingdom in the face of opposition. God is always, always with his people as they advance his kingdom in the face of opposition. Genesis 30, 25 to 43. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you. But Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. He added, name your wages and I will pay them. Jacob said to him, you know how I've worked for you and how your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household? What shall I give you? He asked. Don't give me anything, Jacob replied. But if you'll do this one thing for me, I'll go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages, and my honesty will testify for me in the future whenever you check on the wages you have paid me. any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark-colored, will be considered stolen." "Agreed," said Laban. "Let it be as you have said." That same day he, Laban, removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted, and all the speckled or spotted female goats, all that had white on them, and all the dark-colored lambs. And he placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees and made white stripes on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they made it in front of the branches, and they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and dark-colored animals that belonged to Laban. Thus he made separate flocks for himself and did not put them with Laban's animals. Whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals so they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban and the strong ones to Jacob. In this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and menservants and camels and donkeys. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning, honoring and praising you, that we are told in your word that you formed this universe out of nothing, that you are the creator of not only our world, the world where we live, but also of our solar system and of our galaxy and of the myriad galaxies beyond our own. As we pray, we ask that our prayers would rise up above Hillsborough, Somerset County, Jersey, the United States, our little world, and that they would reach your ear. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Iraq. No difference between them and us, ultimately. They have been saved by your Holy Spirit, by the work of your Son on the cross. They are being changed from one degree of glory to another, and they will one day. Be with you. Father, we think of Jesus' words. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. Help us to hear the words and to be known by you and to follow. In Jesus' name. So Jacob, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, was a man who was a bit of a jerk, greasy, sleazy, ripping people off was his modus operandi. And he ran away from home and the land where God had promised to do good things for him. He was guilty. He was vulnerable. It was the middle of the night. He was in a distant place. He lay down on a rock. His head was on a rock. And God gave him a dream of a stairway to heaven. And God said, you know, Jacob, you don't deserve this, but let me tell you what's about to happen between thee and me. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham of Isaac, and I'm going to give you the land where you are now lying on this rock. Your descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth. They're going to spread out to the east and west and north and south. You're one guy now, Jacob, but you're going to become a very big family. Also, Jacob, not only will your descendants be numerous, but your people are going to be the salt of the earth. Your people are going to be the people. They're going to be my people. And all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed by your descendants. And then finally, since I'm talking about your descendants and their influence, let me just talk personally to you. He says, I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I'm going to bring you back to this land from which you are now fleeing for your life. And I will not leave you until I've done all these things that I've promised you. I'm going to be with you every day. And all these things I've promised you will come true, and I'm never going to leave you. Incredible, staggering promises given to this man, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Israel will be his name. An amazing set of promises. But now, of course, he's gone. We saw 2 weeks ago that he went to his uncle Laban up in Aram, that's Syria today, and he went there and he actually realized that he'd come to the land of his cousins and his uncle Laban. He was extremely attracted to his cousin Rachel, and he wanted to marry her, and then he actually thought he did, and he woke up on his first day of married life, and it says, and there was Leah. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago. So he got a bit of a shock from his uncle. But then he was working for his uncle, and he first had the one wife and then the second wife. And so that is actually, after the 14 years have passed for the work for 7 years for one daughter, 7 years for the second daughter, then we're now at the end of those 14 years, and he's coming back to his uncle, again. And he's going to propose a contract. Laban's the kind of guy who doesn't loan you money or help you out or give you a gift. And so he's coming and saying, I'm about to leave, but I've got an idea. I'm going to need some traveling expense money because I'm not just leaving by myself, but I've become this big collection of women and kids, and so I need money for the way. And so we pick up right there. And it's after verse 25, Rachel gave birth to Joseph. It would have been premature for him to leave with Rachel before she had given birth because before a woman gave birth in those days, she wasn't really considered a full wife. She could be mistreated or discarded if she was barren. And so it was not until after that she had born Joseph that Jacob goes to Laban and says, send me on my way. Now look at these words. We saw 2 weeks ago the way he talks to his uncle Laban is not kind. Laban hasn't set this relationship up for kindness. He deals in a tough way, and Jacob's learned to deal back the same way. So look at 25. Send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I've served you. I'll be on my way. You know how much work I've done. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm out of here. I know what I've earned, and I've earned everything I have, and I'm ready to go. There's no love lost between these two men. It's one of the standard books on premarital counseling. I've been using it for over 25 years. But about the chapter 5 or 6 says, in-laws or outlaws, it's your choice. And many of you know that those relationships need work. And so, from the most basic Christian marriage counseling manuals, people are encouraged to work on these relationships and to try to make them as good as we can. Laban had made his choice, though, hadn't he? Long before he decided he would deceive Jacob. He would withhold the beloved Rachel, the woman that Jacob loved, and he would substitute her more plain sister. And Laban had chosen from the outset, this young nephew Jacob, I am going to use him, I am going to manipulate him, I am going to treat him just as a laborer that I can exploit. Also, he had decided to treat his daughters like goodie bags, or bargaining chips in his negotiations with his nephew. I remember a wedding was at a few years ago, and the father of the bride said, well, the way we want to look at this is we're not losing a daughter, we're gaining a son. Said, welcome to the family. He went on to joke and said he had all daughters. He had three daughters, and the dad of the bride said, welcome to the family. He said, I'm glad now there are two men who can mow the lawn. I'll show you where the gas can is. You can start tomorrow. But that was a sort of a silly joke, but the dad really meant it. You know, he saw that son-in-law as a new son to him and someone that he wanted to love and include. That's not where Jacob's coming from. No welcome to the family, no love, no willingness to help his young son-in-law. And so knowing this is merely a business arrangement, Jacob treats it as such, and he deals with his father-in-law with minimal manners or respect. Let me out of here. You know what I've earned. Every cent I've gotten from you, I've paid with my sweat. There are not going to be any happy reunions in this family. When Jacob and Laban's daughters leave Laban, Laban will never see his daughters or his grandchildren again. He's a man who knows the cost of everything and the value of nothing. He is a dealer, he's shrewd, and his relationships are terrible everywhere. So this is the way the chapter starts. Hey, I'm out of here. Let me go. And Jacob is actually in a very good bargaining position. Let's look at the next few verses, 27 to 30. Laban said to Jacob, "If I found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination." Hear it? "The Lord has blessed me because of you." We could talk about the divination part. That's interesting, but I don't think it's the heart of where. The main point is that Laban knows, when this guy's around, I make money. Having this guy around is very good. And so he goes on to say in 28, "Name your wages, I will pay." Jacob said to him, "You know how I worked for you and how your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, then may I do something for my own household?" Both men agree. Everybody gets it. Laban knows that when Jacob's around, things go well. This is an important observation for us here. Laban acknowledges God. God has blessed me because of you. He acknowledges God. But Jacob's heart is not at all changed by God, and that's very relevant to us in this room. Why? Because there are people like that around us now. There are people who will acknowledge God, but their hearts are not at all changed by God, and so we need to be discerning, don't we? Jesus said, "Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." There will always be people with a superficial awareness of God who talk the talk about God without being changed by God. And we need to be aware of those people and to discern from God how to deal with them. "What shall I give you, Jacob? What shall I give you?" Laban asked. Verse 31. Now imagine Laban was talking to you. You're preparing for a long journey, large group of women and children you have to support. You need to provide for them during this trip. So my father-in-law says, "What shall I give you?" Now, knowing this man, what do you think you would say? He's saying, "What shall I give you?" Now, I remember the first time you gave me a wife. Things didn't work out too well. So, you know what? I really appreciate it, but let's skip with the gifts. Okay? Thanks, but no thanks. I'll just earn an honest wage here, and you keep your gifts for yourself. Verse 32, "Don't give me anything," Jacob replied, "but if you'll do this one thing for me, I will go," if then, right? "If you will do this one little thing, then I will go on tending your flocks. I'll watch over them." Laban is immediately motivated. Here he hears Jacob, who has made his flocks prosper. Jacob's saying to him, "Hey, if you do this little thing, I'm going to stay here longer and your flocks are going to continue to increase. What are your terms, dear son-in-law?" says Laban. But Jacob actually seems to negotiate quite poorly if you look at what he says. "Don't give me anything," verse 31, "but if you'll do this one thing for me, I'll go on tending." Verse 32, "Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them three kinds of animals, every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages." See, usually in the ancient Near East, goats were either black or dark brown, and sheep were white. Due to genetic variations, a few of the goats and a few of the sheep would not be a solid color, but would be speckled or spotted. They didn't brand sheep or goats because it just wasn't, you know, you've probably seen how they brand cattle in Western movies, and you know about that. But they didn't brand sheep or goats, but it would be very helpful to find some way to identify what wages were really Jacob's wages. So Jacob's idea here is, how about if my wages are the ones that you can just look at their wool and look at their outside and you'll know what ones are mine. I'll take the ones that are, I'm not looking for any of the solid dark goats. I'm not looking for any of the solid white sheep. I'm looking for the speckled or the spotted ones. "Agreed," says Laban, "let it be as you have said." The contract seems at first to be a disaster for Jacob. Archaeology tells us that the ordinary compensation for a shepherd in those days would have been around 20% of the flock. And the number of the sheep or goats that would be speckled or spotted would be far fewer than 20%. So that's the way the contract is set. Really just three parts of the sermon: contract, conflict, conclusions. We're done with contract. They've just agreed. He's going to keep working. Jacob will keep working. He's going to get the speckled and the spotted animals. Seemed like a good bargaining position. Laban knew that when he was around, Jacob was around, things went very well. He ought to be able to really press him. He doesn't seem to press him. And so, you get this far in the story and you think, Jacob, you're toast. You're getting the weaker, very few animals, and you think that that's going to be your wages. You're not likely to do well here. But that's the contract. Now, let's move on to the conflict in 35 to 43. And it begins, of course, with Laban cheating. Laban is going to now cheat his son-in-law again. So look at 35. That same day, he, Laban, removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted, speckled or spotted females, all that had white, and all the dark-colored lambs, and placed them in care of his sons. So, see, Jacob, he says, okay, let's make a deal. And they make a deal, and all the ones that are speckled and spotted are going to be mine. Those will be my wages. And so the first thing he does, who knows, before he went to bed or when he got up, the first thing that Laban does, we find out one verse later, he agrees to the bargain in 34. His next move in 35 is he takes all of the animals that would seem to be able to produce what Jacob is going to need, and he gets rid of them 3 days' journey away from the flock and from Jacob. So Laban begins by cheating. Jacob does something that we don't understand. There's a lot of dialogue in the commentaries, and people discuss this to this day in two ways. First of all, there's this business about, in verse 37, Jacob taking the fresh-cut branches from the poplar, almond, and plane trees and peeling them so that they're white. Now, this seems to be sort of a folklore tradition of that time, that when animals would see something, they would mate and produce something like what they were looking at as they were mating. There's no genetic or basis in fact of this theory. It's just sort of an old folklore story or belief. And so that could be what's going on. Other Jewish commentaries say, no, in fact, Jacob is using this folklore practice in order to pretend to Jacob that he's doing this sort of silly old folklore business, but this is a way of disguising what he's really doing. So in terms of the streaked, the white branches from the three different kinds of plant, those we don't really know exactly. Maybe he does it because he believes the folklore. Maybe he doesn't. Maybe it's just sort of camouflage to disguise what he's really doing. But the Bible doesn't say. Now, that's one part of what Jacob does, is the branches. The other part of what he does is we can see further down. He puts when the flocks are in heat, down in 41, when the stronger females were in heat, he put the branches in the troughs in front of the animals so they would remain near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. Now, there are two theories that I've read about this. I wish I'd had time to read more. It's kind of been a busy week with elder meetings and letters and things, and so I haven't done as much reading about the genetics of these sheep and lambs as I would like. Something for another day. By God's mercy, we have at Crossroads a man who is internationally in demand as a molecular biologist. He knows a lot about genetics. About 16 years ago, I heard him teach a Sunday school about this very text, and I asked him this week if he still had his notes, because he gave a brilliant Sunday school using Punnett squares and Mendelian genetics and talking about the way that Jacob was actually about 3,000 years ahead of his time, but 4,000 years ahead of his time in terms of his knowledge of genetics and what he was doing. And if any of you are interested in this, I can point you to some books that I have, but I'd rather point you to our molecular biologist, and he can help you out. But in any case, that's one theory that what was going on here was that based on his God, you'll see in a moment, God's behind this whole thing, that God really helped Jacob to see something he would have known no other way about how to husband these animals, how to become a breeder. Another way of thinking about the breeding business is that he just uses sort of common sense. The stronger animals are going to be the ones that are going to have the stronger offspring. And he makes sure that the stronger animals mate with the stronger animals. And he just generates more of the splotched and speckled ones by the simple practice of having stronger animals. When he finds a male or a female that's strong and speckled or splotted, he makes sure that that animal mates with others. But in any case, however it was that this happened, we know the end result. So let's look down to, there are really three parts of the conflict. There's the cheating in verse 35. There's the activity of Jacob in 37 to 41. And then there's sort of the conclusion. You know, what's the end result? And the end result is down the end of 42. The weak animals are going to Laban and the strong ones are going to Jacob. And the conclusion, 43, in this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and men servants and camel and donkeys. Presumably what happened was as his flocks increased, that what he was able to do was to trade. For he obviously wasn't breeding maidservants and manservants. He acquired those. Probably what happened was as the flocks increased, he could afford to buy servants and the camels and so forth, which is what he did. So, contract, conflict, conclusions. Three of them. Actually, I want to say one more thing actually about the conflict. On the horizontal level, from a human point of view, all it says in verse 43 is the man grew exceedingly prosperous. He became wealthy. But, you know, the Bible is really not all that interested in people, wealthy people per se. Because the Bible is always asking, well, why are you wealthy? And where is your wealth going? And what does God think of you as a wealthy person? Think of a person, for example, like Nabal in 1 Samuel 25, 38, in that passage there. Scripture tells us about Nabal that he was surly, he was mean, he was a fool in the eyes of his wife and of most of the people around him. And only a few verses after we find out that he was wealthy and so forth, it says, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So being wealthy, qua wealth, is not too impressive in the Bible. The Bible's always saying, you're wealthy? Okay, what else do we know about you? And think of a verse like Jeremiah 9. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. God wants us to know him. And it's if you have wealth or good looks or strength or wisdom, those things are blessings from him. But then the question is, do you know him? What use do you make of the gifts given? And so we know not only from Genesis 30 that he was wealthy, but we also know why he was wealthy from the next chapter. We're just going to import these verses back. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 31, 9 to 12, you'll see why he was wealthy. He was wealthy because, as Jacob told his wives a little bit later, God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. God has. Why do you think so, Jacob? Well, in breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. I answered, here I am. And he said, look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted. For, the angel says, I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. What's the point? God knows that Laban has been extremely deceitful and wicked in the way he's treated Jacob. And Jacob is the one that God has decided to bless. And God says, hey, I see what he's been doing, and I'm going to take care of that. Let me show you some things about the way the mating could go on. And on the basis of what he learned from God in a dream, he took action based on what he learned in the dream. He became wealthy, and it was God's way of taking the wealth from Laban and giving it to Jacob. So, in a world of conflict, from Iraq to Somerset County, what can we learn from this text? First of all, God, as I said at the very beginning, God is always with his people as they advance his kingdom in the face of opposition. God is always with his people as they advance his kingdom. Now see, Jacob came to Aram, the Syrian area. He came there poor and alone. And what has happened in the 20 years that he's been there? Through very strange ways and unexpected and highly irregular ways, he all of a sudden has all these sons, 11 sons and a daughter. He'll get the youngest one, Benjamin, comes later. But in any case, he's got 11 sons and a daughter, and he's been one guy. He's got now four women, four wives, and all these kids. And that's what we saw last week. Pastor Rob preached on for us in Crossroads about Genesis, the first part of Genesis 30. And now we've seen he's not only become numerous in terms of people, but he's also, now he's become extremely wealthy, materially. So what has happened with this man is that in the face of constant opposition and resistance from his deceitful father-in-law, it didn't make any difference. Because God was with Jacob, he flourished. He became abundant. Jacob was going to lose his daughters and his grandchildren, plus his wealth, and his son-in-law was going to walk away with everything. Why? Because that was God's plan. God was planning to bless and be gracious to Jacob. My brothers and sisters, there is opposition for us in Somerset County. There's a story so fresh. I only learned it yesterday. It's about a member of the wider body right here in this room. But there's somebody who has been so faithful and so loving and so clear in their testimony to Jesus. That people knew about Jesus widely because of this person. But also, there was slander and lying and threats of enormous harm that would come to this person because of their testimony. And so when I talk to you about what's going on in Iraq, or when we look at Jacob and Laban, these are principles that are applicable everywhere. If you are Jesus, blessed are you when men persecute you and when they hate you and when they cast out your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, Jesus said, for so their fathers did to the prophets. I got an email yesterday also from a friend who runs a ministry in Philadelphia. He deals with the sexually broken. He deals with pastors. He deals with prostitutes. And human beings are interested in sex. I don't care who you are, you deal with it. And so John Freeman just sent me an email yesterday. I'm going to General Assembly in Houston tomorrow for a denomination. Freeman's sending some people. He was just sending a letter to all people who know him and care about his work, just talking about his work. And he is hated. He is broadly hated. Philadelphia Inquirer runs a column that he writes about sexual purity in Philadelphia. And he talks about heterosexual marriage. And he talks about God's plan for marriage in the Philadelphia Inquirer. And people hate that man. And he's $60,000 short of money for his, his fiscal year ends in June, and that's part of the reason for this letter. And John, I don't know if you ever heard of Athanasius, but Athanasius was a theological hero in about the 3rd or 4th century. And he was, his friends used to say, one of his friends said to him, I don't know but what that God has raised you up to be, Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world, because you're the only one who stands against heresy in our time to articulate a clear doctrine of the Father and of the Son. But he said that phrase echoes through the history of the church, people who stand up for God according to Scripture, and they know His Son, and they know Him, and they're filled with the Spirit, and they speak to their age with prophetic love. And when those people are there, like Freeman in Philadelphia, like this other person I mentioned in this room now, God is looking at those people. God knows those people. And they are the Athanasius's contra mundum that we need. And what Jacob Storing is saying to you and to me is this. When you are serving God, you are following His calling for you, you will be resisted. And if you're following God's calling for you, the resistance will die. Because it's God. That's what this story is all about. Laban didn't want this guy to multiply in numbers. Laban didn't want this guy to get rich. God did. End of story. Three applications for us. First, is God that does really change people? Earlier, Laban acknowledged God, but he wasn't changed. God has blessed me because of you. He talked about God. He liked to use God language. But what is it that really changes people deep down? What? Calvin said it very well. Calvin said two things change people. Before the mind of the sinner inclines to repentance, it must be aroused by thinking of divine judgment. Fear. Fear changes people. That's one thing. But it's enormously important to remember that this is not the whole story, or even the primary part of the story with John Calvin. Repentance and sanctification may issue from the fear of the Lord, but repentance is a consequence of faith, since it involves turning to God. And I can give you citations in the Institutes for all of these things that I'm saying if you're interested. What is it that turns us to God? Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 2, Section 7. What turns us to God? It is after we have learned that our salvation rests with God that we are attracted to seek Him. This fact is confirmed for us when we need, hear it, when we need what? When we need the promise of grace, which can testify to us that the Father is merciful, since we can approach Him in no other way than His mercy, and upon, hear it, grace alone, says Calvin, the heart of man can rest. It would not help us at all to know that God is true unless He mercifully attracted us to Himself. What changed Jacob? Two things. The stairway to heaven. God says there's access to me that comes to your doorstep. And angels of God are ascending and descending. They're coming down from me to you, and they're coming back to me from you, so I know what's up, and I'm sending you what you need. And not only did Jacob get the dream, he got the reality. Over the last 20 years, he's seen, okay, I've got opposition here and here and here. I've got a cheating father-in-law. I'm alone. I'm in this foreign land. And guess what's happened? God promised me He'd be with me. God promised me He'd multiply me. God promised me He'd prosper me. And it all came true. What changed Jacob? He experienced the stairway to heaven in his life. He knew that God was caring for him. He knew that God was with him. My brothers and sisters, is that changing you? Second, the ultimate, here it's Father's Day, right? Father's Day. And the ultimate true father teaches us about difficult family relationships on Father's Day. Marvin Olasky is a Russian Jew who emigrated to the United States, went to Yale, was converted to Christianity at Yale. He was a Marxist before he went to Yale and was converted. He really invented compassionate conservatism. He wrote the book that became the foundation in the Bush 2 White House. He was constantly invited to the White House and to speak with congressmen about what compassionate conservatism was all about. But Marvin Olasky wrote a column in the latest issue of World in which he talks about the difficulties he had with his dad. And for many people, Father's Day is a little bit hard because of strained relationships with fathers. And I'm going to say these last two points about that. 2 weeks ago when I talked about the selling of women and polygamy and primogeniture, various practices that are reported in the Old Testament, I talked about how those things do occur, but the Bible is constantly sort of militating against them. It's saying, when these things, when you sell women and you have several wives, yeah, the patriarchs did those things, but the Bible is saying, yeah, look what happened. Happy life, happy family? No. Devastation, jealousy, hatred, controversy, all kinds of trouble, world of trouble. Please don't. The Bible says, Genesis 2, a man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, the two become one flesh. God, Genesis 2, Jesus in Matthew 19, that's God's way to do it. It's true the patriarchs did it in different ways, but it's also true that they suffered greatly for it. God is saying, hey, I'm telling you the right way to do it. Live my way. It's going to be better. So, as we think, as family members today in this room, about Father's Day and about sometimes maybe difficult relationships that we're in, think about those words of Jacob to Laban. I'm ready to go. I've earned anything. I'm out of here. You know, what do we need to do to get out the door? Now, I want to apply that in two directions. For those of you who are parents, as you give your kids the love and discipline that they desperately need, the rebuke and the admonishment and the correction and so forth, which they need, of course they do. Do you want to have them talk to you someday the way Jacob spoke to Laban? Or not? Suzanne Mader, who's the wife of our youth pastor, told me a story in the last couple of weeks. She said, my parents had a rule that after we were spanked and disciplined, we weren't allowed to leave the room until we'd been tickled. Point is, they needed to be disciplined. They needed to be confronted. But here's what when I did the same things with my sons, first thing I'd do is a little wooden spoon and apply it to the rear end. And they're little. I wouldn't do that now because... But when I did that in those days, and their faces would melt, and I just pull them in, I'd say, I hope I never have to do that again. But the Bible says, if I don't do that, I hate you. That's what God says. How do you want me to hate you? Or do you want me to give you the discipline that God says you need? And so the point is, parents, when you must discipline your kids, when you confront them in discipline, do you also wrap that discipline up in a wide, deep box of love? Word of the wise. Second, sons and daughters. There are probably a lot of you in this room who might think of your dads on Father's Day, and it's not all sweetness and light and warmth. Might be hard things. Marvin Olasky says, my dad was an immigrant Jew from the Soviet Union. He came to the U.S. and his life was extremely hard. I found out as an adult he didn't really believe in Judaism, but he made me go to, you know, the synagogue and learn Judaism, and I'm glad that to this day, Marvin Olasky is, in my mind, one of the top 20 Christian leaders in the nation today. Brilliant, godly, influential, helps us all to walk with God. But he says, my dad took me to Jewish school, and I learned about Moses and Joshua and David, all these people, because of my dad as an adult. When I started to talk to my dad about his faith, I realized he didn't really believe it. But he thought it was important for me. And he says, when I see the movie Field of Marvin Olasky Loves Baseball, if you read his columns, you know he talks about baseball a lot. One of the things he says is that when I see Field of Dreams, I hear about guys playing baseball with their dads. I remember that once when I was 10, I was able to argue my dad into throwing a baseball to me. My dad had never played baseball. He didn't know what it was like. I said, Dad, would you throw a ball? And so his father took him out somewhere on the streets of New York and threw the ball a couple of times. And once he threw it, and Marvin couldn't use 10, his dad, somehow the throw didn't connect, and the ball rolled a long way because they were on cement or asphalt or somewhere. As the ball rolled the wrong way. So he went off to get the ball. He came back, threw the ball to his dad, and then he said, partly to cover up because of his shame that he hadn't caught the ball, he said, throw me one I can catch next time. And his dad turned on his heel and walked in the house and never played baseball with him again. And Olasky says, then during my 20s, I became a Christian. And I began to talk to my dad about God. And I talked to him, and he wouldn't really give me very much. I kept saying, Dad, what about this and what about this? And he wouldn't talk to me. And I turned on my heels and went inside. I walked away from him. He said, my dad died, I think, 20 years ago. I can't remember. It's in the article. If any of you are interested, I could send you the article. But he says, my dad died quite a while ago, and I don't know if he's in heaven. And he says, God is a just God and a truthful and a kind God. And it may be that someday my dad will throw a baseball to me again in the grass. But he doesn't know. And you can tell when he talks that his heart is conflicted because he didn't really talk to his dad enough about God. His dad bailed on him when he was a kid, and he bailed on his dad when he was an adult. And he regrets it. He regrets it. Sons and daughters in this room, your dads may have blown it, some of them. But don't you blow it. If you're a Christian, you have grace, and you can stay in the game and not walk inside and leave the interaction to have it stop. Finally, more of the same. We have a better understanding of Jacob's stairway than Jacob did. See, with Jacob, he knew that God was going to be lavishly generous. He knew that God was going to be with him. We know a lot more about the gospel. We know a lot more about grace than Jacob ever knew. Jacob didn't have all the promises. Jeremiah 31:34 talks about the new covenant. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. I once heard a sermon in which the preacher said, David will someday, maybe someday, say to God in heaven, God, you remember the thing that happened with Bathsheba and especially Uriah? And God would say back to David, no, I don't remember that. What was that about? Because God promises in Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their sins and remember their sins no more. That's a promise that we have in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. John Freeman, about whom I told you a moment ago, who runs a national ministry to the sexually broken, he says this: sin is not so much this or that evil, but my continual separation, disunion, distance from you, and having a loose spirit toward you. But you have given me a present, Jesus, your Son, as mediator between you and my soul, as the middleman. Only he, Jesus, can span the chasm breached by my sin. And I would add, only he renews my cold heart and causes me to jump back into the river of God's love so that I can also splash it out on other people as I live in it. I was convicted both by this text and by Marvin Alasky's story. My dad doesn't know Jesus in a personal way yet. And I have a little bit of Marvin Alasky's story in my life. And it's the gospel that causes me. Freeman is right. Jesus is the mediator between God and my soul. He's the middleman. And he's the one who renews our cold hearts so that we continue to love in the face of coldness or disinterest or active sin against us. My brothers and sisters, the story of Jacob is saying, God gets it done. God wins. What God promises, God will do. But the reason we need to hear that is both because we face opposition, we need to be encouraged to persevere. But second, we need to remember that a lot of the biggest things, think of Hormoz, my deli owner friend. What he needs, and what all of our friends need, my dad, is what? They need love. They need us to be the channels of love. But we need to receive it first, right? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are God from the cities of Iraq to the towns of Somerset County, that you are big and you are good and you are faithful. You get your promises done. Lord, I pray for us this Father's Day that we would honor you, the true Father, the true source of truth and love for this whole sad world. Thank you that we may know you. In Jesus' name, amen.